So I want to pick up in volume 9, July the 29th, 1910. The two pillars on which the soul must lean. Continuing my usual state, Louisa said, I felt I was so very bad. That means she's struggling and she feels awful about it. And even more, I felt troubled because even the confessor says that I have very much fallen out of my earlier state. Now, it's volume 9. She's moving on to a completely new vocation, which is to be the key to open up the kingdom of the divine will. And neither the priest nor herself actually understands what's going on because they have not been told where it's going. And so, yes, he feels she has fallen back because she's no longer suffering the way she was and all the rest of it. So having received communion, I lamented to Blessed Jesus about his privations, asking him to have the goodness of telling me what is the evil that I do, for I would gladly give my life rather than displease him. So she persists in the idea that she's responsible for him staying away. And she's been told endlessly that that's not so. How many times have I told you, if you see that I am about to offend you, even slightly, make me die. She'd rather die than sin. That's a sure sign of a saint. And Jesus told me, my daughter, do not trouble yourself. Have I not said years ago that in order to chastise the world, now years ago is volumes 1 to 8. Is that okay? Yeah. Or if you can put it this way, 1899 to 1910, because that's the years of volumes 1 to 9. Have I not told you years ago that in order to chastise the world, I'd not come so often to relieve myself with you? And as a consequence, I would not come too often, although I would never leave you. Now, never leave you is Joshua 1:5. There's also one in John 14. Now, what's the verse? I will not leave you orphans. It's in John 14. I can't remember the verse. My head says 23. Could be. I will not leave you. And in order to make up for my frequent coming and going, I would permit Mass and Communion every day so that she would have him in Holy Communion. So that you might draw the strength which you used to draw from my continuous visits. So he's saying to her, coming to you in Holy Communion is coming just the same as these visits. It's just that you don't see me in bodily form, but it really is me. So we have the Lord visiting us every day, don't we? So much so that I reached the point of threatening the confessor if he would not offer to do it. So he had to really push the priest to do it. Yet who does not know the chastisements that have happened in the meantime? Entire cities destroyed, rebellions, the withdrawal of grace from evil, and also from the very religious who are evil. Now, the very religious means it's not the way you think that something is very religious. He means the very priests and nuns. Do you know what I mean? So we would say the people running the church. So that's Revelation 11:18. Where the Lord says, I will destroy the destroyers of the earth. Okay. So the withdrawal of grace, so that those poisons, those wounds which they had inside might come out. Now, the reason why he does it is to let the pus out. And you know that if someone has a wound, the pus needs to come out of it to be healed. Okay. And that's why the Lord allows the sins of the church to be manifested all over the world as well, to try and get the wounds healed. I can take no more, he said. The sacrilegious are enormous. And that's 1910. That's a century ago. Yet this is still nothing compared to the chastisements that will come. That's World War One and Two. Had I not said this before, you'd have some reason to be alarmed. But of course, he has said it over and over again, hasn't he? Mm-hmm. So I want you to put a VIP on the rest of it. You, however, must lean on two pillars to be able to live with full confidence. Now, if you have looked at any archaeology at all, you know that in the remnants of ancient civilizations, the things that have survived are the foundations and the pillars.
Yeah.
That's why people always wanted to write their names on a pillar, because the pillar would survive. The roof would go, the walls would go, the pillars would stand, because they used to put the building on a very good foundation, and the roof would literally rest on the pillars. So the roof could go with earthquakes and that kind of stuff, but the pillars would stand. So we even use the expression pillars of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Do you know what the pillars of the church are? Family life and the priesthood. The family and the priesthood, the two pillars of the church. And that's why since the demonic attacks began at the, a century ago, that the two areas that have been attacked viciously are the priesthood and the family. So Jesus says to her, you must lean on two pillars to be able to live with full confidence. One is my will. The first pillar is the divine will. If you lean on that, then you're leaning on God's eternal will. Okay, that's number one. One is my will. And in my will, there cannot be sin. There absolutely cannot be. That's 1 John 3:2. That person who's living in union with God cannot sin. Because you won't have union with God if you sin. It's as simple as that. Sin is a rebellion against God. So the first pillar is my will. In my will, there cannot be sins. My will smashes all passions and sins to pieces. That's why in our efforts to live the divine will, the Lord has to do continuous purification on us. He has to. Because all sin and all the roots of sin and everything have all got to be dealt with. Even more, it pulverizes them, that's the passions and sins, to the point of destroying their roots. Now, all of us know that if you pick up weeds from the ground level, you're only wasting your time because you've left the roots behind. But if you pull up the weeds by the roots, then your problem is over with those particular plants. And that's what he's saying with us as well. Our spiritual struggles are not over until we get something up by the roots. Now, supposing my problem was an anger problem, okay, and so I have to struggle with anger and to try and deal with anger and to try and deal with pressures coming at me. If I only deal with each thing as it comes along and I don't deal with the root of the anger, I'm not dealing with anything. I'll have this problem all my life. And so every now and then you'll blow up. And you've lost the battle, then you've got to start at square one again. But if you gradually move in on the anger and deal with it, pulling up the thing by the roots, you will know that you've done it, because A, the more you do it, you'll enter deeper and deeper into peace. And the grace that's given to you as opposite of anger is serenity. And the person ends up very serene and very peaceful. And you say sometimes you can't dig them into a reaction. That means they really conquered. It's really fantastic. So that's what he means by pulverizing them, that you actually pull them up by the roots. And instead of having the anger, you have the privilege of the opposite. If you lean on the pillar of my will, darkness will convert into light. Now, that's spiritual darkness in us. And spiritual darkness in us is always equated with spiritual blindness as well. That means you can't see things spiritually, like so many in our society today cannot see sin. They cannot see that anything is wrong with anything, no matter what you do. And that's spiritual darkness. Darkness will convert into light. So that means you will be enlightened and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's John 8. Doubts will be changed into certainty and hopes into possession. Now, people who are at a distance from God and they're not dealing with the problems that are inside of themselves can have all kinds of doubts about everything. But the more you conquer yourself and let God come in and take over, the more you are completely certain about spiritual truth. And your hope turns into possession. In other words, your wanting union with God becomes union with God. Okay. So the second pillar on which you must lean is the firm will and continuous attention not to offend me. So the first one is divine will. The second one is an absolute decision not to sin. And so we've heard Louisa saying from volume one that the Lord gave her such a hatred of sin. Sin is the only disaster. So you must have the continuous attention not to offend me, even slightly. Disposing one's own will to suffer everything, to face everything, to be submitted to everyone rather than displease me. Anything but displease the Lord. Now, if you truly love somebody, you do not want to hurt them. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Okay. But if you are close to somebody whom you love, something small can have a very big effect. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Even a facial expression or an emotional reaction can have a huge effect. Whereas the same things given to somebody living down the street, you wouldn't pass any remarks. Yeah. And the reason why they're big is because of the closeness of the relationship. Mm-hmm. Okay. So that's why Jesus says, even small things, even the slightest thing, because he is in us and we are in him, in the divine will. Okay. So when the soul sees that she is leaning continuously on these pillars, which form more than her very life, she can live with greater confidence than if she lived in my continuous favours. Because leaning on the divine will and on the absolute decision not to sin even remotely makes you completely confident of his presence and his love. His love is there anyway. More so, since I permit this state also to dispose you to departing from this earth. So Jesus is saying that everything that happens to you is also preparing you for your departure. Okay. Now, as he's speaking, Louisa has 37 more years to go. And every time he talks about death, she thinks it's next week. Now, you know that if you have small children around and you talk Santa Claus in September, you've got torture until Christmas. Isn't that right? Because human beings are like that. And it's one of the problems that people had in the Old Testament times when the prophets would tell them something, they expected it immediately. And sometimes there was quite a distance between the prophecy and the fulfillment. And that was to give people a chance to take on board what God was saying and to repent. For example, when Jesus told them that the temple was going to be destroyed, it happened 40 years later. So 40 years is a good chunk out of a lifetime. And so a lot of people will say, well, he wasn't a prophet, it didn't happen. Okay. When Isaiah spoke about the Messiah, it was 600 years later. So guess who believed him in his lifetime? So we're like that. As somebody put it to me one day, when I want something I wanted yesterday, we don't want to wait and we don't want to have any patience. So we don't realise that as far as the Lord is concerned, we only have a few minutes to live. If that, because 1,000 years is like a single day in God's eyes. And so as far as he's concerned, the purification he's doing within us is minimal and it's in a very short space of time. But we don't see it that way because we are in a different dimension. Okay. So August the 3rd, 1910, we're talking about voluntary sin. No possibility of divine will with voluntary sin. Now, voluntary sin, I always illustrate it on the person on my right, if you excuse me. Voluntary sin is I want to get my own back on you. Notice the I want. I want to give you a piece of my mind. I want to bring you down a peg. I'm using all expressions that are used in Ireland. Okay, and that's voluntary sin against love. And it's also different forms of revenge. So it's actually very serious if it's voluntary. It's a different subject when it's involuntary, because you can always say, sorry, I didn't mean to say that. And you can say it truthfully. Do you know what I mean? If it's involuntary. So the Lord doesn't treat involuntary sin the same way as he does with voluntary. So Louisa said, As I was in my usual state, Blessed Jesus came for just a little and told me, "Listen, my daughter, miseries and weaknesses are means in order to find oneself in the harbour of divinity." Now, miseries and weaknesses are the struggles we have with ourselves. And the Lord says, your struggles are not a problem. Only voluntary sin is a problem. If we get that very clear in our heads, because many people, when they go to confession, good people I'm talking about, actually confess a struggle. They don't actually confess sin. And they very often are not actually giving enough material for the sacrament to be operative. So the priest will say, you know, could you mention something in your past life that you're sorry for? And it's not that it wasn't forgiven, but it's only that that'll be the material that's needed for this particular sacrament. We don't realise that. So we need to be very clear that struggle and temptation are not matters for confession. They are for spiritual direction, which is a different subject. But voluntary sin, yes. Even involuntary sin, yes. So the Lord says the miseries and the weaknesses are means in order to find oneself in the harbour of divinity. That means the more you conquer them, the more room you make for the divine will to come and reign in you and for the kingdom of God to be in you. I think it's 2 Corinthians 5:17. It won't go out of my head, so I have to write it down. I think it's that we are to reign in life with Christ. Okay, and you can only reign in life as you hand over more and more and more bits of yourself to him so that he can take over. So reigning in life means that you're actually living all your thoughts, words, actions, movements, steps, to use Louise's words. You're actually living all of that out of love, not out of anything else. So, because in feeling the burden of human miseries, that's the struggles we have, the soul gets annoyed, gets bothered and tries to get rid of her self. Now, I put self in inverted commas because you can't get rid of yourself. If you get rid of yourself, you're dead. The translator should have said your ego. So it's actually better to, I just put inverted commas there and write ego in the margin there to remind you. So getting rid of her ego, she already finds herself in God. That means you put all your selfishness aside and divine love takes over. That's the way it is. Then, having placed my arm around Jesus' neck, Louisa said, he clung against my face and then disappeared. Later, as he came back and I was lamenting, for he had run away like a flash without giving me time, that is giving her time as an Italian to do a bit of talking. Okay. And that's a tragedy in Italy if you don't give them time to wag the tongue. Jesus told me, since it displeases you, take me, bind me as you want and don't let me run away. So Louisa said, bravo, Jesus. What a beautiful proposal you make me. But then can this be done with you? You let yourself be bound and clasped as much as one can. But at the best moment, she said, you disappear. And you no longer let yourself be found. So she's letting him know that, I mean, a human being can't do this. It's like a child putting their hand out to try and see, can they capture the sunbeam, you know? And then they put the hand, and the sunbeam is still there. They can't get it. And that's what she's saying to him. Bravo, Jesus, she said, you're trying to make fun of me. But after all, do whatever you want. What I care is that you tell me where I offend you and in what I displeased you, because you no longer come as before. Do you notice she doesn't take the message? There's one message she won't take, and that is he's staying away for chastisements, not because she has sinned. Because if she had sinned, she's not in divine will. It's actually that simple. It's fascinating for me to see that area of blindness in her, because we all have blind areas. We don't think we have, but other people can see them quite clearly. Because we even say of one another, she can't tell him that. You wouldn't hear it. And it's no point saying that to her. Because we have areas where we switch on the deaf ear. We don't listen. It's deliberate. And it's actually quite important for us to wake up and realise, what is it that I don't want to listen to? because it'll always be something challenging, you know. So Jesus said, "My daughter, do not trouble yourself. When there is true sin, that is voluntary sin. It's not necessary for me to say it. The soul already perceives it by herself." Because, this is very interesting, when sin is voluntary, it upsets the natural humours. Now, I looked up the dictionaries and they don't have the word humour anymore. It's an ancient word. So the way I put it is, you get into bad form. You know, you get out of sorts is the way we would put it. Or to put it very simply, we say you get upset. Okay, so that's what he's saying. When sin is voluntary, you know it immediately. Your conscience isn't dead, for heaven's sake, and you get upset. And then man undergoes as though a transformation in evil. That is, if they persist in it. He feels as though soaked with the sin he has voluntarily committed. You know, it's the voluntary that we're underlining. Just as true virtue transforms the soul into good, her humours remain all in harmony among themselves. In other words, all your emotions remain balanced. So I think humours is probably emotions. All in harmony among themselves. And her nature feels as though soaked with sweetness, with charity, that is with divine love, and with peace. So it is with sin. So have you perceived this turmoil? Have you felt as though soaked with impatience, with anger or with disturbances? Now, what he's done there is he's given us a very important piece of discernment. And if you're helping somebody else, have you ever heard somebody say to you, "I should have no peace of mind"? Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's sin in the life. You can't have peace of mind. That's the disturbance. And so when you have this information, it means that you can reach out and help another person. I remember being in a church all by myself in somewhere in London. And I love praying in a church in an afternoon where you're fairly sure nobody's going to come in. But a lady did come in and she pushed in beside me and the church was empty, you know. So I actually had to turn to her and say, "What can I do for you?" Yeah. And she said, "Where did you get your peace from?" She said, "I felt it outside the door." Now, if she felt my peace outside the door, that meant she was very troubled. Mm-hmm. And I said, "How did you know there was anybody in here?" She said, "I don't know." She said, "It was like as if a voice said, 'Go in there, somebody will help you.'" I said, "Oh, your guardian angel is working overtime." And so when she said, "Where did you get your peace from?" And I said, "How much would you pay for something absolutely, absolutely divine?" Well, she said, "Anything." I said, "Well, I'll tell you then. It was not cheap, because you have to deal with whatever is disturbing you." And it was amazing. And it was just something that the Lord took over. Do you know what I mean? I was able to send her into confession. I said, "Go in there and get your peace now." Because I knew there was a priest in there, you know. And everything was, it was one of those divine moments where you knew it was her time for grace. Do you know what I mean? But this kind of information can really help you to help somebody else. So notice the impatience, the anger and the disturbance. In other words, the soul is out of sorts. And while he was saying this, he seemed to look deep into me to see whether it was in me or not. You remember he looked steadily at the rich young man? Mm-hmm. He's kind of penetrating you. And it seemed there wasn't anything there. And he said, "So yourself have seen it," he said. So I want to give you the book of Sirach, chapter 40. Sirach, S-I-R, is Ecclesiasticus, chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. I don't say Ecclesiasticus because there's two books almost identical in name, Ecclesiastes and Ecclesiasticus. And those names are given because of ancient translations. The first Ecclesiastes was written by Koheleth and the other one was written by Sirach. So we now refer just to Sirach and Koheleth, and then you know you're dealing with two completely different books. Okay. So Louisa said, "I don't know why. But while he was saying this, he showed more earthquakes and destruction of entire cities, revolutions and many other troubles, and then disappeared. That was to keep her on track for reparation. Okay. So August the 12th, 1910. The origin of all the evil in priests is in dealing with souls about human things. Let me translate that for you. The origin of evil in priests, he says, is dealing on the wrong level. If you only deal with them on the human level, you'll never be able to raise them to the divine. That is the mistake that's been made in the last 60 or 70 years, that they've gone over to psychology and all of this psychoanalysis and all the rest of it. And so spirituality has just gone out the door. So Louisa said, as I was in my usual state, I found myself outside of myself and I saw some priests, as well as Jesus, who made himself seen in my interior, all dislocated. Now, dislocated means the church is falling apart because the church is his body, with his limbs detached. Jesus pointed to those priests, making me understand that even though they were priests, they were members detached from his body. Isn't that frightening? So I want to give you John 15, 1 to 5. The branches that bear no fruit are cut off. Remember that? And I want to give you 1 Corinthians 12 from verses 12 to 30, which we're all members of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 30. And lamenting, Jesus said, my daughter, how offended I am by priests. Now, we've got to have this in context. It's 1910. And since 1900, communism and Freemasonry and Marxist atheism has been unleashed on the world. So it has affected the priest just like it has affected everybody else. Okay, but Jesus laments about what has happened to the priests because the health of the church depends on the priests and the health of the world depends on the church. So if the priests keep their act together, then the church keeps its act together, then the world can be kept together. Now, the world is falling apart at the moment because it's all falling apart. So it's just to put a context on it. So, you know, he said, how offended I am by priests. The superiors do not watch over my sacramental lot. Superiors means the ones in charge. And superior is the language that was used in those days. We would say the parish priest. Okay. They don't watch over my sacramental lot and they expose me to enormous sacrileges. In other words, they're not protecting the Blessed Sacrament. Though these whom you see are separated members, and although they offend me very much, my body has no more contact with their wicked actions. Isn't that incredible? But the others who pretend that they are not separated from me and continue their actions as priests, oh, how much more they offend me. Now, for that, you'd have to put Matthew 15, verses 1 to 10. And you'd have to put Matthew 23. Now, in both of those places, Jesus is getting at the leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, okay? And in Matthew 15, he says, these people honour me with lip service, but their hearts are far from me. Do you remember? So that's what it means to be a hypocrite, that they are pretending. And the one thing Jesus really condemned was somebody pretending to be a servant of his. Either, excuse my language, be a decent sinner or a decent saint, but don't act the part, because acting the part gives Satan all the scope that he wants. Okay.
Today is Matthew's Day, isn't it? In the church calendar.
Yeah. Matthias. So Jesus said the ones who pretend are the ones who offend him. To what an atrocious slaughter I am exposed, he says, how many chastisements they draw. Now, the slaughter that Jesus says he's exposed to is the death of souls. Okay. And so it will draw many chastisements. He said, I can take it no more. So, And as he was saying this, I saw many priests running away from the church and turning against the church to wage war on her. So I have to tell you something here now, because unless this is put in context, you're going to misunderstand it, okay? There was a famous German man called Adam Weishaupt, German name. He was a Jewish man who became a Christian and then became a Catholic and then became a priest. Then he rejected his priesthood. Then he rejected his Catholicism. Then he rejected Christianity and he founded the Illuminati. That's correct. And the Illuminati are the worst group of all. And when they infiltrated the Freemasons, they made the Freemasons very much worse than they were. So when Jesus says here that many priests are running away from the church and turning against the church to wage war on her, they've turned over to either this group or communism or the Freemasons. Now, you have to know that the communists had infiltrated the church, that they had put atheists into the seminaries. I know of two places for certain, and that is Rome and America. I know that for certain. Because Beldad speaks about America. Beldad speaks about America. And they did that. So they were responsible for the shocking damage that's in the church today, because these men who were atheists were paid huge sums of money by the communists to go through the seminaries and to be the best students, to get all the exams so they would get ordained. And they would work then for the communists against the church, in the church. Okay. But of course, they had no grace because they had no faith. And what did they introduce into the clergy? Homosexuality. And it just spread like a cancer. So I just want to show you, we're reaping the very bitter fruits of what we're reading here. But if the stuff here, if you have it in context, then you're going to sort of realize what Jesus is talking about. Is that okay? Mm-hmm. So these are the priests running away from the church. I looked at those priests, Louisa said, with great sorrow. And I felt a light within me that made me understand that the origin of this and of all the evil of priests is in dealing with souls about human things. That is, it's a very badly put. Dealing with them without faith. It's dealing with them on a purely human material level. So in other words, the priests had been worldly before this attack came. So they had no ability to resist it. They were dealing with things all of a material nature without any strict necessity. Okay. Now, when you add the later psychology and psychoanalysts to this, it's total destruction. These human things form a net or when you say a net, what she's thinking of is, you remember in the ancient world, they used to dig a hole in the ground to capture large animals, and they'd put a net over it and they'd put some greenery over that so that the animal wouldn't know that there was a hole there. And so they'd be captured in that net. I think it's very interesting that the internet is called the World Wide Web. That's caught us all, the whole lot of us. So this was a net or a web to capture them. Okay. And it blinds his mind. Now, if it blinds his mind, he's not free enough to be able to think the problems through. It hardens his heart to divine things. So that means he's closed off to the divine. And that's exactly what the communists and the Marxist atheists actually wanted. And it prevents his step on the path that befits him in his office of his ministry. So it prevented them from being able to be true servants of God. Not only this, but it is a net for souls, because coming out of that was humanism, rationalism, materialism, and all the rest. Because they bring what is human and they receive what is human, and grace remains though excluded from them. So what she's saying is it's the level has gone down so low that the supernatural cannot survive. That's what she's saying. Oh, how much evil is committed by these and how many slaughters of souls they make. They see the slaughters are souls. In other words, that people will go along with what the priest says. So August the 19th, 1910, Jesus pours his bitterness. As I was in my usual state, Louisa said, I found myself outside of myself inside a church. And above the altar there was the celestial queen and the baby Jesus, who was all in tears. The celestial mother, making a sign with her eyes, made me understand that I should take the baby in my arms and do as much as I could to calm him. I drew near him and I took him in my arms. I squeezed him to myself and I said to myself, my pretty little one, what is it? Pour yourself out with me. Now, this is very important what she's going to say. Isn't love the balm and the alleviation of all your sorrows? Now, all you've got to do is go back in your marriage to the time when you had small children and love was the cure of everything, wasn't it? I've always been fascinated. The child comes in with a wounded knee after falling or something, and a kiss wounds it, heals it, pardon me. But give them another 10 years and no kiss will heal it. The balm of love is for the child when they are untouched by all the confusion of the adult world. Isn't love that which makes one forget everything, that sweetens everything and pacifies every dispute? So to put it in the worldly sense, love makes the world go round. We can survive because of love. During the Second World War, babies who were born in the concentration camps mostly died within 2 months. And they experimented and found out that the reason why the children died was that there was no stimulation. There was nobody saying you were lovely and we're delighted to have you and I think you're absolutely fantastic and you've got your father's forehead and your mother's nose and somebody else's chin. And they weren't picked up and they weren't cuddled and they weren't stimulated. So they died from a lack of reason to live. They were actually fed. They did actually feed them, but they died of a lack of reason to live. And so here's Louisa saying, love is the answer for everything, okay? And of course, that's true because God is love, 1 John 4, 7 to 17. And Jesus says that love is the greatest command of God, and that's Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. Matthew 22, 37 to 40. So Louisa said, if you cry, there must be something discordant between your love and that of the creatures. That's very accurate, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Therefore, let us love each other. Give me your love and I will love you with your own love. Now, that's the secret in divine will. There's no point in loving God with our will, with our love, because, I mean, our love is too small. So we take his divine will and love him with his own love. Therefore, we love him divinely. And then, who can say all the nonsense I told him? He seemed to stop crying a little bit, but not completely, and he disappeared. Then the following day, again, I found myself outside of myself in a garden, and I was following the way of the cross. And while doing this, I found Jesus in my arms. And as I arrived at the 11th station, blessed Jesus, no longer able to resist, stopped me. And drawing his mouth near mine, he poured something thick and liquid into it. Oh, dear. It's when she describes it as thick, it's not good. The liquid I was able to swallow, but the thick part would not go down. So much so that when Jesus moved his mouth from me, I had to pour it onto the ground. And then I looked at Jesus and I saw the liquid thick and pitch black was flowing from his mouth. I was very, very frightened. And I said to him, it seems to me that you're not Jesus, the Son of God and of Mary, Mother of God, but the devil, because she was horrified at what she was looking at. It's true that I want you and I love you, but it's always Jesus that I want and never the devil. But him I want nothing to do with. I'm content with being without Jesus rather than having anything to do with the devil. And to be sure, I marked Jesus with the sign of the cross. I think that's absolutely hilarious. A couple of times she marked Satan with the sign of the cross as well, and he went away in terror. Yeah. And then she said, I signed myself. In order to dispel my fright, Jesus withdrew the black liquid into himself, which was impossible to look at. And he told me, my daughter, I am not the devil. What you see is nothing but the great iniquities that people are doing against me and which I will pour upon them, oh dear. If it was so terrible that Louisa could neither look at it nor take even the tiniest little bit, then it's a world war you're talking about, a terrible chastisement. I poured some for you, he said, and you were unable to contain everything, so you poured it on the ground. I will continue to pour it upon them. So chastisements are the horror of sin poured back onto their faces. Because I've said to you before that sin rises up to heaven and is sent right back as chastisement to the earth. And what the Lord uses for chastisement is the earth and its weather against us. And so this climate change has nothing to do with the fossil fuels. It has everything to do with our sins.
What?
Our sins. And as he was saying this, Jesus made me understand what chastisement he would make rain from heaven. He will wrap the people in mourning, okay, in most bitter and harrowing tears. This is World War One she's looking at. And because of that little bit which he poured on me, he will spare, if not completely, part of our town. Now, she's talking about a tiny little town like Selbridge, you know what I mean? And only a part of it would be spared. It's frightening. And then he showed a great mortality of people because of epidemics, earthquakes and other accidents. So many desolations and miseries. So I want to give you Amos 3:7. He tells the prophets ahead of time. And Isaiah 64:10. Okay. So August the 22nd, 1910. Jesus running away and looking for chastisement. Continue in my usual state, having lost consciousness, I saw many people who were putting blessed Jesus to flight. Now, in case you don't have a commentary on that, would you please put Ireland and Europe today? We've all put Jesus to flight, haven't we? We've absolutely expelled him out of the place. And Jesus was fleeing and fleeing. Now, in 2010, of course, it's Marxist atheism and all of that. But wherever he went, he could find no place, and so he would go fleeing again. Finally, he came to me, all dripping with sweat, tired and afflicted. He threw himself into my arms. He clung tightly to me, and he said to those who were following him, "From this soul, you cannot make me flee." That's because Louisa is fixed in the divine will. We're in volume 9. She's already fixed in the divine will. So humiliated, they withdrew. And he said to me, "Daughter, I can take no more. Give me some refreshment." And he began to suckle from my breast. You know that he's pulling life from her heart when you read that. Because that's been explained back in volume 2. So September the 2nd, 1910. The message here is forget yourself, love others. Because in the divine will, if you're thinking of yourself, you're not really there. You haven't arrived. So I want to give you 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. And the message there, St. Paul says that even though we're going through suffering ourselves, we console you. Is that okay? Because that's what Jesus did. So Louisa said, "I was thinking about Jesus carrying the cross to Calvary, especially when he met with the women, and he forgot about his own pains and occupied himself with consoling and answering and instructing these poor women. How everything was love for Jesus, naturally, because God is love. He was the one who needed to be consoled, and yet he was consoling." You remember the prayer of St. Francis? Okay. Instead of wanting to be consoled, I want to console. Okay. And in what a state Jesus was consoling on the way to Calvary. He was all covered with wounds, his head pierced with the most pricking thorns, panting and almost dying under the cross, and yet he was consoling others. So this is the model of forget yourself. It's not forget yourself when everything is fine and nothing is challenging you. What an example and what a humiliation for us. A little cross is enough to make us forget the duty to console anybody else. We want pity ourselves, don't we? So I remembered the many times in which, finding myself oppressed by sufferings or by the privations of Jesus that pierced and lacerated my interior through, and being surrounded by people, Jesus would spur me on to imitate him in this step of his passion. In other words, to reach out and console others. And I, though embittered down to the marrow of my bones, would strive to forget about myself in order to console and instruct others. And now, finding myself free and without having to deal with people because of and thanks to obedience, I was thanking Jesus, for I no longer found myself in those circumstances. I feel I can breathe a freer air and be able to occupy myself only with Jesus. Okay? So, Jesus moving in my interior told me, my daughter, yet it was a relief. I felt as though refreshed, especially in those who were truly coming to do good. In these times, truly, there is a lack of those who cast true interior spirit into souls. My goodness, it's infinitely worse a century later. You know, people who can really give. Because not having it themselves, they can't infuse it into others. If you don't have it, you can't give it. So they teach souls to be touchy and scrupulous and light. Now, he means lightweight. Usually light means divine will. But this, here you're talking about lightweight. Without a true foundation of detachment from everything and from everyone. So he's been telling us now for 9 volumes that detachment from people as well as things is absolutely essential. It doesn't matter what the relationship is you have to them. Even if it's your own spouse, you have to love them in God, not as my possession. Okay. So we have to be taught by truth alone and guided by truth alone. Jesus said in John 8:32 that, and the truth shall set you free. So taught and guided by truth alone. 32. So if they are left touchy and scrupulous and lightweight without a true foundation of detachment from everything, this produces sterile virtues. In other words, not real spiritual life, which go about blooming and then they die. And some think they make progress with souls because they reach minuteness and scrupulousness. But instead of progress, these are true hindrances to and ruin of souls. And my love remains on an empty stomach with them. Therefore, since I've given you much light, that's infused knowledge there. Okay, infused knowledge. I've given you much light about the interior ways. And I've made you understand the truth about true virtues and true love. Since you are in the truth, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth and the life, John 14:6, and John 16:7. Through your mouth, I will make others understand the truth and the true path of virtues. And I felt contentment because of this. So that's John 17:17. Now, I've explained to you before the problem that Jesus is talking about there, that at this time, the early 1900s, people used to be very scrupulous about their sins, and they would analyse their sins and analyse their faults and analyse this. You're just massaging yourself all the time, and all your attention was upon yourself. And the priest, usually it was a priest that was guiding you in those days, he could have a very morbid interest in all the details, which wouldn't do him any good either. Do you know what I mean? And so Jesus is saying, all of that is sick. Let it go, let it go, let it go. Now, before Louisa, Therese of Lisieux, first of all, suffered from scruples, because that's what everybody thought scruples was holy in those days. And then the Lord healed her, Blessed Mother healed her. And then she went absolutely against it and tried to teach everybody, give your attention to the Lord only and to love. And she consecrated herself to love them. And she, and her great motto became, I will be love in the heart of the church. Okay. So I'd give you a heading for the last small paragraph. Avoid the chatter class. The chatterboxes. Avoid the chatter class. C-H-A-T-T-E-R. Okay. Well, I just called them the chatter class. The gossip groups. Okay. So Louisa said, but blessed Jesus, after the sacrifice I would make, they would then go around talking. You see, this is the chatter group. And so obedience justly has prohibited the people from coming. And Jesus said, this is the error, that one pays attention to the chatter rather than to the good that one is supposed to do. In other words, would you stop worrying about what they say about you? Because if they know nothing about you, they'll make it up. Mm-hmm. So they'll go on talking anyway. Is that okay? And if they have a bad opinion of you, you're in good company, because they had a bad opinion of Jesus. Okay. But I want to just remind you that there are 50 proverbs on the tongue alone. Okay. And I want to give you just a few that you might look up. Proverbs 11:13. 11:13. Proverbs 12, verse 6 and verse 18. And one of them says, there's life and death in the power of the tongue, and if you use it, you must eat the fruits thereof. Many people break the fifth commandment with the tongue and they don't realize it. Because you can destroy your reputation. You can make a person ill. You can drive them into suicide just using the tongue alone. Also, if you go to James chapter 5, he'll go to town on you with the tongue. He'll say the tongue is a small instrument and does terrible evil. And also, I want to give you the book of Sirach. I just want to show you how much the Bible talks about this. And these are not all the references. The book of Sirach, chapter 27, 4 to 7, avoid gossip like the plague. And chapter 28, verses 13 to 26. Now, one of the proverbs, I may not have actually given you the reference there, but one of the proverbs says, there is never a flow of words without a fault. Look at the little word, never. And that's why right from the very beginning of the church, men and women, adult men and women, took vows of silence in order to try not to offend God and to listen to him and see could they come close to him. So the tongue is a big problem. So, but Jesus says, if someone is chattering about them, let them chatter. It's their problem. You try and do what God is asking you to do. He said, they also chattered about me during the days of his incarnation. And if I wanted to pay attention to this, I would not have accomplished the redemption of man. Therefore, one must pay attention to what one must do, that is divine will, and not to what people say, because people say a lot. And chatter remains with those who make it. Okay. So let's come to September the 3rd, 1910. That which Jesus does to one soul affects all others. Look at that. Affects all others. As I was in my usual state, blessed Jesus came as a child. He kissed me, clasped me, caressed me, and he returned many times with kisses and embraces. I was surprised that Jesus had so exceeded with me, most miserable one, being with me amid kisses and embraces. Usually it's carrying the cross. I returned them, but timidly, and Jesus with a light that's infused knowledge that came out from him made me understand that when he comes, it's always a great good, not only for me, but for the whole world. He's interested in absolutely every soul. Because by loving one soul and pouring himself out with her, he comes to regard the whole of humanity, and you need to add the words, in a better light. Okay. So if he has one soul really loving him, he looks at the rest of them in a better light. In fact, in that soul, there are many bonds that unite everyone. Bonds of likeness, bonds of paternity, bonds of sonship, bonds of brotherhood, bonds of having all come out and having been created by God's hands. Bonds of having all been redeemed by the Lord. And because of this, he sees us marked with his blood. Very interesting. Therefore, in seeing all this, as he loves and favours one soul, others too are loved and favoured, if not in everything, at least in part. So, by coming to me, since we are in times of scourges, in kissing me, embracing me, caressing me and looking at me, notice the looking even at me, and we can do that by simply looking at a holy picture of him. Blessed Jesus wanted to regard everyone else and spare them in some points, if not completely. So to be marked by his blood, you find that in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, putting the blood on the lintels of the doors. Do you remember? John 6:53. Romans 5:9. Hebrews 9:14, Revelation 7:14, and Revelation 12:11. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Louisa said, after this I saw a young man, I believe he was an angel, who went around marking those who were to be touched by the scourge. Oh dear. Now, do you remember in the book of Revelation, it's the angels who do God's will all the time. Yes. And we're about to dive into the book of Daniel on Wednesday mornings. And it's the angels who carry out God's will. They're the ones who perfectly do God's will on the earth. So Revelation 7, verses 1 to 4, and just put an etc. after it. They're the ones who do God's will. And she says, it seemed a great number of people was taken, marking those who were to be touched by the scourge. Now, notice the scourge doesn't touch everyone willy-nilly. And we've noticed that with some of the terrible things that have happened in the earth in recent times. Okay, I won't put it on the record. So September the 9th, 1910, the laments of the soul for not being able to hold back the chastisements. Okay. Continuing my usual state, blessed Jesus was not coming, and I was saying to myself how Jesus has changed with me, how he no longer loves me as before. She goes on and on like that, and it doesn't mean anything. Before I was permanently bedridden, this is volume one, there was a cholera, and he himself begged me that if I accepted sufferings for a few days, he'd make the cholera cease. It's all in volume one. And since I did accept it, the scourge did cease. But now he keeps me continuously in bed. One hears about the cholera and other torments it causes to poor people, and he doesn't want to listen to me because she doesn't realise she's changing rapidly into a new state. He doesn't want to make use of me. So he's gradually turning her over to a completely new vocation. So while saying this, I went about looking within me, and I saw Jesus there with his head raised, looking at me and listening to me, all moved. And when he saw that I noticed he was looking at me, he told me, my daughter, how importunate you are with me. Now, you know, importunate means you don't give up. Okay. So I want to give you Matthew 11:12. The kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. That's the importunate ones who won't let go. 11:12. And also you have Luke 18:1-10. Do you remember the widow and the unjust judge? Mm-hmm. She absolutely wouldn't let go. It didn't matter how much he put her off. And remember Luke 11, where the man comes at night to get bread from his neighbour, and the neighbour says, "No, the children are asleep with you. For God's sake, go away. Who needs the children to wake up in the middle of the night?" And because he kept at it, he got the bread. So he said, "How importunate you are to me. You want to win by force, don't you? All right, but don't molest me anymore," he said. I find that very interesting. One minute they're hugging and kissing one another, and the next minute he said, "Would you stop molesting me and doing violence to me?" It's very strong language, isn't it? That's fascinating to me. So September the 11th, 1910. Jesus wants love, truth, and what this book calls rectitude. Now, we don't use that word, do we? We put righteousness. Righteousness. And another word which we use more than that is holiness. But righteousness is a word straight out of the Bible, so I'll have to give you the rectitude. Rectitude sounds like you're doing the right thing and you're doing it with the stiff upper lip. Okay. Continuing my usual state, it seemed that the confessor put the intention of make me suffer the crucifixion. So the priest is taking action when the Lord won't take any. Okay. After some hardships, good Jesus concurred a little and told me, "My daughter, because of," and you'd have to add the words, "what is happening in the world, I can't take any more." Do you see it? Many moved me to indignation and snatched scourges from my hands by force. And while he was saying this, there seemed to be a pouring rain that was causing damage to the vineyards. So vineyards is a place like Italy and France where they have the vines, okay? And then I prayed for the confessor who seemed to be present. I wanted to take his hands to have him touched by Jesus, and it seemed that Jesus did it. Now notice she keeps on saying seemed. She doesn't want to make an absolute statement about it. I prayed him to tell what he wanted from the priest, and Jesus said to him, to the priest, "I want love, truth, and righteousness." Now that is a summary of Micah 6:8, M-I-C-A-H, Prophet Micah 6:8, one of the famous statements of the Bible. As soon as I say it, you will know it. This is what the Lord asks of you, only this, that you would love justly. Sorry, you would act justly, you would love tenderly, and walk humbly with your God. So that's the love, truth, and righteousness. That which, in other words, he's not asking anything special, just what the prophets of Israel had asked of everybody. That which renders man most dissimilar from me is not being armed with these prerogatives. Not having love, not having truth, and not having righteousness. Naturally enough, you're totally dissimilar to him. And as he said love, he seemed to seal all of the priest's members, his heart, his intelligence, and his love. See, the wonderful thing about Jesus is that when he says something, he actually does it. So if he says love, he anoints the priest with love. Isn't that fantastic? Okay. So afterwards, having told the priest what she wrote on the 9th, that's the previous message, Louisa remained doubtful, and she said to herself, "How I wish I would not have to write these things. It's true that if Jesus suspends the scourge to content me, or if it is my fantasy." And Jesus said, "My daughter, justice and mercy are in continuous battle." We don't say fight, we say battle or struggle. And the victories of mercy are those of justice. Now, I want to give you for that Psalm 85, verses 10 to 11. Mercy and justice have met. So righteousness and peace will embrace. Okay. Now, when a soul is perfectly united with my will, she takes part in my actions ad extra. That means those outside, God's works outside our creation and all the rest of it. And as she satisfies with her suffering, mercy obtains the most beautiful victories over justice. And since I delight in crowning all of my attitudes with mercy, isn't that lovely? Even justice itself. And seeing myself being importuned by a soul united with me, in order to content her, I surrender to her because she has surrendered all of her things to my will. Now, that is the motto of Padre Pio. When he was asked, why was it that the Lord worked so many miracles through him? His answer was, I refuse him nothing and he refuses me nothing. Okay. So the other side of that is I give him everything and he gives me everything. So that's why he says I surrender, because she's surrendered to me. So this is why I do not come and I do not want to surrender, because I don't trust that I can resist without surrendering. Now, what he's saying to Louisa is, your love has such an effect on me and your persistent prayer has such an effect on me that if I come, I'll give in and I won't do the blooming chastisements. So in order to do the chastisement, which I consider in my wisdom must be done, I can't come and look at you. Isn't that an incredible statement of his love for her? Mm-hmm. I just find it fascinating. Totally fascinating. You know, if it wasn't God who was speaking, it'd be something. But when you consider that he's God. But I've discovered that by learning how to read the Old Testament from his angle, now don't ask me how I do it, that I've discovered he's terribly soft. He's really very soft. And that's what he's saying there, because he can be threatening the most awful stuff through the prophets. And the moment anyone gives the remotest hint that they will repent, he changes everything. He gives in completely. And I said, Lord, nobody taught me that you're a big softy. Because that's what he is. And if you know he's a big softy, you know how to pray. You know how to pray. Because when a child discovers that the dad, who looks big and strong and terrible and everything, is actually a big softy in there, the child knows exactly what to do. And you don't have to teach them. They only have to make that discovery. Because when it was my dad who taught me how to pray when I was a kid. And I said, you know, what am I supposed to say to God? And he took a newspaper and he rolled it up like a scroll like this. And he said, Dear Mr. Hogan, you are married to Mary Brennan. You have 9 children, blah, 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 blah. And he said, I knew all that before you were born. And then he said, after all of this rigmarole, he says, P.S., I want a bike. He said, there's a different way to get the bike. He said, how would you get the bike? Now, getting a bike from my parents was a total impossibility. They had no money. But that was the illustration. He said, how would you get the bike? And I said, I'd climb up on your knee and I'd put my arms around your neck and I would tell you the greatest daddy that ever lived. And he said, and the more you'd say it, the worse I'd get. I wouldn't be able to resist you. He said, I'd nearly steal the blooming money to give it to you. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. That God is actually a softy, and I think we need to sort of get that into our heads. So I'm only going to give you one short one and then we'll stop. Okay. So September the 22nd, 1910. Each virtue is a heaven. So this is the beginning of a series of revelations in which you're going to be told about the heavens, the earth and the seas and the sky, and everything is all inside of us. We can discuss this in a few minutes, okay. This morning, Louisa said, continuing my usual state, blessed Jesus came for just a little and he told me, my daughter, each virtue is a heaven that the soul acquires. Now, actually, if you just think about it, supposing you conquered the anger and you have total serenity, that is a heaven. Because you've entered into an experience of heaven. If you conquer disturbance and all the rest of it and you enter into peace, that's a heaven. If you've struggled with sexuality and you've come to purity and commitment, that's a heaven. Okay, no matter what it is you struggle with, he says that's a heaven. And then he decorates the heaven with stars and planets and all the rest of it. So that's the language he's going to use from here on in. So, my daughter, each virtue is a heaven that the soul acquires. Therefore, as many virtues as she acquires, so many heavens does she keep forming. That these heavens defeat all human inclinations, destroy that which is earthly and make the soul wander through the purest auras, through the holiest delights, through celestial fragrances of the highest good, anticipating for her eternal joys. Now, because the next one is short, I'm going to give it to you this to round it off. And I have a VIP on the next one as well. Love for Jesus forms the transformation of the soul in him. Now, the summary of the 36 volumes, divine will and love. If we don't have love, you don't have divine will. If you have divine will and you don't have love, that's a contradiction in terms, because it's the same person. Having received communion, I felt all transformed in blessed Jesus. And I said to myself, how can one maintain this transformation with Jesus? And in my interior, it seemed that Jesus was saying, my daughter, if you want to be always transformed in me, even more, if you want to be, my book says one single thing, which doesn't make any sense. If you want to be one with me, we don't need the single thing in English. OK, obviously, Italian demands it. If you want to be one with me, love me always. But that's true of human life as well. If you want to be one with anyone, all you have to do is love them. Isn't that right? And you will maintain your transformation in me. In fact, love is fire. So I want to give you Hebrews 12:29. Luke 3:16. Matthew 3:10-12. And I've given you references for love all over the place as well. So love is fire. And whatever woods are thrown into the fire, small or big, green or dry, they all take the form of fire and convert into fire itself. And after these woods have been burnt, the burning is the purification that goes on. One can no longer discern which wood was one and which was the other, whether they were green or dry at the beginning, because there's nothing left now but fire. It is the same when the soul never ceases to love me. Love is fire, and it transmutes the soul into, that should be, God. Love unites. Its flames invest all of the human works or operations and give them the form of divine operations. So I just want to illustrate that, and we'll stop then. In Matthew chapter 3, from verse 10, Matthew says that Jesus is coming to baptize everybody with the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay. And then he goes on and he says, and if someone refuses this, you'll have to be thrown into the fire that never goes out. So you have the fire of the Holy Spirit and you have this other fire. That's what I want to illustrate for you. The incredible thing about the Bible is fire is the image of heaven. Fire is the image of hell. Fire is the image of war. Fire is the image of tribulation and trouble and difficulty. So it's only the context will tell you what they mean by fire. Is that okay? Mm-hmm. Now, the fire of heaven, the fire that comes from the Holy Spirit, is when the Holy Spirit comes, he first of all cleanses. That's the first stage. Then he purifies. That's going after the roots. He purifies. Then he sanctifies, and then he glorifies. There's four steps. He cleanses, purifies, sanctifies, and then glorifies. Okay. Now, if you resist all that and stay the way you were, you might land yourself in the inert fire, which is hell. And it's inert because it never cleanses, it never purifies, it never sanctifies, and it never glorifies. So you go into heaven with, say, look at me, this amount of love, and it keeps on increasing, increasing, increasing forever. You go into hell with this amount of anger, and it keeps on increasing and increasing and increasing forever. Isn't that mind-blowing? Yeah, think about it.